Anyway, if you want it, it's over there. Okay. All right. So I'm not going to reread it. I'm studying through this passage, and it's like, oh my gosh, there's all this separating going on. Did you notice all the separating that was taking place as you're going through this thing? First, Jesus is separating himself from a regional area, a geographic area, because of a very real threat in the first verse. I'm reading continuously, and then we get into the second verse, moving forward down to the fifth verse, and he's got his own brothers, his family, his half-brothers, really, who are basically encouraging a separation as well. But they've got this ulterior motive that's happening here to get him to separate from them and go into an area where they think, you know, he's trying to make a name for himself. And there's this separating that's being suggested, although for, I think, nefarious reasons. And then you get into the sixth verse, moving through the ninth verse, we have more separating, but now Jesus is expressing how that his brethren are of the world, and we'll discuss what that world is, and how that the world just embraces them. On the other hand, the world hates him. So there is a clear separation between Jesus and the world that he's talking about. We don't know what that world is yet until we dig further into the text. And then lastly, we've got from verse 10 down to 13, he does go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles at this point, but he goes in secret, and the Jews are seeking him, and they're seeking him for the same reason they were seeking him before. And I'll come back to that and talk about that. But in the 12th verse, you got another separation. You got another division amongst the groups of people that are there, the Jews, that are in Judea and specifically at Jerusalem at this time of tabernacle. They're clearly divided. He's a good man, and we'll talk about what that means. Others are saying, no, he's a deceiver of the people. But nobody wanted to, like, say it out loud. You'll notice in the 12th verse, there was much murmuring going on, and you know what that word is. There was gaguzai going on, that low hum, that timbre of the gong, remember? And it's just this undercurrent thing. Nobody wants to talk out loud too much about this because they're afraid of the Jews. And that's a reference to the leadership, right? The Jewish leadership, the members of the Sanhedrin. And we'll talk about that, but that'll be as far as we'll get tonight. So I've called the teaching, as we're getting into it tonight, how to select the right time to separate oneself. See, there's legitimate times for separating from situations, people, legitimate reasons, you know. Well, here's some reasons right here. And Jesus instructs us by his word and by his actions when it is legitimate to separate. Now, why would we even talk about something like that? Oh, I don't know. I guess it's because in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be great if we were all of the same mind and the same spirit striving together for the faith of the gospel. Wouldn't that be great? And by the way, that's not a pipe dream. The Lord is doing it. It's been going on for the last 2,000 years. One generation comes, another generation goes, and the Holy Spirit is constantly amplifying different doctrines in the Word to different generations. You can see this when you study church history. You'll see that at different times, different doctrines were given greater emphasis. Not to the lessening of other doctrines in the Bible, but building on top of those doctrines that were already embraced or yet not quite well understood, but there was a primary doctrine that needed to be understood first. And then you see the Holy Spirit going back in history and re-amplifying those doctrines, building forward. And so each generation that comes is to be standing on the shoulders of the generation that went before them. That's why the preterist eschatology is so important. The last 200 years, the Holy Spirit has been emphasizing that in the church. And that's why there's so much battling and whatnot going on. But that's one aspect. Prior to that, we have other things that are going on. But there's times to separate in the church. There's times to separate in a family. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? Matthew, the 10th chapter, when he's giving the marching orders to the boys. And he says, I just want you to know, you know, that you're going to stir up some hornet's nests when you go out there, even amongst your own families. He says, don't think that I came to bring a peace, you know. make everything great and peaceful. That's not what I've come to do, because that's what the Jews were teaching, that when Messiah comes, he'll bring total peace, but that's through lifting up the nation, you know, as being at the top of all the nations and causing us to be rulers over, you know, the Gentiles, and that's what their mindset was. No Bible for it, but hey, you know, let's go for it anyway. So they're selling this to the people. Jesus is responding. He's saying, don't think I came to bring that kind of peace, that kind of Judaistic a fantasy piece that you've been talking about. I've come to bring a sword. And I'm going to divide husbands from wives. You know, dot, dot, dot. The members of your household, you know, will be your enemies. In other words, people are going to separate over me. Well, when you talk about separating over Jesus, you're immediately talking about doctrine. You can't have Jesus and not have razor's edge doctrine. Because that's what he comes with. That's what he's all about. You see, that's what his book is all about. So we have this going on. There's all kinds of examples of separation. Let me give you a few. You can write them down. I'll just read them to you real quick, and I'll let you write a few down just so you have them. You can look at a few later. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the 6th verse, Matthew 7, 6, you know this, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Gentiles were referred to as dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swine, pigs, that unclean animal. So that which is holy, don't give it unto dogs, that which is unclean, or your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. See, that's a separation. He's asking you to make a determination. You got a pig in front of you? Is this person a dog? If I was to give them some explanation of the gospel, speak to them in that way, are they going to receive it? Or are they of such an incontinent nature that they're going to come back on me, stomp me into the ground, and then strew God's pearls of holy wisdom all over the floor and blaspheme his words? So all right away, you find yourself having to separate. The difficulty is that is trying to discern, have I got a legitimate pig in front of me, or am I just thinking this way, and am I just afraid to say anything? Sometimes you have to step out and test the water a little bit, and it just takes a little bit of a test. You know, if you poke a snake, you just poke it. I mean, like with a 8-foot pole, poke it, right? At an angle. You'll get the reaction. It's going to respond according to its nature. Now, that's not saying everybody are snakes. I'm not saying that. See? But there's a discerning, a separation that needs to, you know, be understood. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, you see Jesus doing it again, verses 13 through 14. Matthew 15, 13 through 14. I'll start in 12. Then came his disciples and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant, that's the Pharisees, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Forsake them. That's what the Greek reads. English says, leave them alone. Jesus says, forsake them. Make a separation. Forsake them, he says. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, what happens? All of them hit the pit. See? And so, again, separating once again. That's what it means when you have babies. Babies. In Acts, the 19th chapter, we see Paul the Apostle purposely separating out disciples, believing brothers and sisters, from other aspects of the world that are causing philosophical and theological defilement. In order to protect these sheep, he separates them out. Acts 19, verses 8 through 9, it says, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue, and he's in Corinth now, by the way. He went into the synagogue. Oh, by the way, Wednesday night people get the heads up. 1 Corinthians this Sunday. It's 1 Corinthians. Shh. Just us. We just know it. Get the little heads up right there. Yeah, that's all. Otherwise, I mean, it could be understood to be, well, I'm not interested in 1 Corinthians. I'll skip church on Sunday, you know. That's why I tell you guys, because you're always here. Acts 19, verse 8, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of about 3 months, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he's in the synagogue, right? And you know what their reaction is. There's a battle going on. There's a fight going on. Verse 9, but when different ones of them, their hearts were hardened and believed not, but started to speak evil of that way, because that's what Christianity was called in the first century. It was the way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus, and that went on for like 2 years. And that's how all Asia, through the school of Tyrannus, as Paul was preaching there, that's how the gospel went into Asia, because of students coming in and going out from other parts of Asia and them taking the gospel back to the parts of Asia where they were from that they heard. But I want you to see the separating that takes place. So we see it early on. You'll see it in Romans the 16th chapter. Boy, if there's a 19th chapter to Romans, you better watch out for me. Wait! There's three lost chapters, and I just found them. In Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul talks about the fact that there are those that we are called to separate ourselves from who are teaching doctrine that is not in accordance with the doctrine that Paul says that you, the Romans, have learned. And they're really just selfish, and their bellies are all about, you know, they're going to use you to fill their own desires, you know, that kind of a thing. We get that then. We also see the same kind of thing in Titus, the third chapter, verses 9 through 11. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, where Paul is writing to Titus. And Titus, of course, his assignment was to be on the island of Crete, and he was to set up elders over the churches that are in Crete. Crete's just a little place. And they had churches in Crete, and every one of them had to have elders, plural, in them. And so his letter is to do that, and at the very end he says, you know what? He who is a heretic or schismatic, one who is opinionated to the point of divisiveness and would be blaspheming the true word of the Lord, after one or two warnings, he says, turn away from them, separate yourselves from them, because you can be sure, and then he talks about, you know, what they're like. It's kind of quick, but that's to be going on. Now he says that to the man who's supposed to be setting up elders in the churches. But here's an interesting one. I just want you to get the feel of the overarching aspect in the New Testament of the call to separate for different reasons. Because, you know, you just want the true body of Christ that agrees on the true biblical Jesus and agrees on rightly exegeted scripture out of which doctrine is developed. Those are the ones you want to hang with. Those are the ones you want to tighten up with. Those are the ones you want to fellowship with. And so because this is such, you know, an important scenario, we want to be discerning about it. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, starting at verse 9, and he just got through in the same chapter talking about the man who was having fornication, you know, with his stepmom, and he gives the instruction basically to expel this person from the church. Little leaven leavens the whole lump, so on and so forth. He says, verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then verse 8, let us keep the feast, that means the Passover feast, not in the old manner, like he's about to say, not with the old leaven of law and sin nature, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he says this, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany or mix together with fornicators, porneos. By the way, I wrote unto you in an epistle. That smacks. There's another epistle out there somewhere. Canon's closed, folks. Don't worry about it. I mean, I don't. I don't stay up nights worrying about that. But anyway, there's another epistle, you know, that some were inspired to be canonical and maintained as an eternal word, and others were not. That's okay. I wrote unto you an epistle not to mix with fornicators. Now watch how he draws this distinction. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, because then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he says, I'm not saying don't mix or be around unbelievers who are these things, because these are unbelievers. Fornicators, idolaters, blasphemers, covetous people, those are not believers. And he's not telling them not to be around them. You'd have to leave the world. That's his. That's a joke, by the way. That's Paul's humor. You'd have to leave the world. And now everybody, ha ha, yeah. Obviously, how are you going to evangelize unless you mix with these people? See, there's a difference between mixing, you know, with your guard down and mixing to evangelize. But now watch what he says. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you, in other words, now in this epistle, to not mix together, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, don't even eat with them. For what have I do to judge them that are without, out in the world? I have no business. I'm not about judging the world. I'm about judging those who are within the church. And he says, do you not judge them that are within the church? But them that are outside the church, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put him away. So once again, more separating. I'll let you write a couple more down, or just one more down. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Now, I usually don't give that much of an intro to a section, but I want you to see how this mixes together with all that the New Testament has to say about this subject. Now, where this should go in your heart and in your mind is this. It should alert you to the fact that we have to have our guard up. That doesn't mean being uptight all the time, but just being aware that there are legitimate times, circumstances, and people that we're required to separate from. Because if we don't, God is going to be dragged through the dirt to a greater or lesser degree. Christ will be blasphemed. You will be watered down spiritually. And that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I think it is, saying the same thing, that you know we're not to mix with these people because they're going to affect us. So here in the 7th chapter, in the first verse, we get, starting at the first verse going through the 13th, we got four bullet points, four thoughts that are developed out of the text here about what is the situation that we're to separate ourselves from? What about the people we're to separate ourselves from? In verse 1, we find out that we're to separate ourselves when it's serious. When it's serious. Well, what do you mean by serious? You know, one man's serious is another man's not so serious. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, but look at verse 1. We'll see what the serious situation is. And Jesus needed to separate himself. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, which was way north, almost a couple hundred miles, you know, from Jerusalem, for he would not walk or live in Judea, Iodia in Greek. King James says Jewry, but it's not jewelry, but Jewry, but it's just the Greek word for Judea. For he would not walk or live in Judea because the Jews, that's the leaders, right, sought to elect him to this high office, no, sought to kill him. I'd say that's pretty serious. You know somebody's out to kill you? Separate. Sorry for the obvious, you know. Don't hang around. And of course, this is not the only time that Jesus did this. There were several times where there were attempts on his life that would have led to an early demise, which would have funded the derailing of the work of the cross if he had been put to death any sooner. But look a little closely at verse 1. After these things, of course, he's talking about what we just finished up in chapter 6, but in particular, the aspect of the end of chapter 6, where the people begin to separate from him. Not for legitimate reasons, but because they didn't like what he was saying. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. Jesus turns to the 12. You're going to go away also. Peter then, under that same revelation, aspect that he had received earlier in Matthew 16, he says, Lord, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know, he says, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to that is yeah, and haven't I chose you, the 12, but one of you is diabolos. Literally, it's an adjective in Greek. It means, I would translate it, devilish. One of you is devilish, like a devil, is another way of putting it. And of course, at the end, he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. And so right after these things, metatauta, after these things, that wasn't tongues, that was Greek. After these things, Jesus walked peripatao, or lived in Galilee. He stayed out of the region of Judea. He stayed up in the air. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't Jews up in Galilee. There certainly were, but it was Gentile territory for the most part. So he lived up there.
what was wrong with his faith? Did he have a faith issue, or should he been, you know, a little more, you know, on top of the faith walk kind of a thing? You know, no, he was just being practical. He knew there was a threat on his life. He knew that if he allowed and put himself in front of this oncoming train, that it would smash Ola him, you know, prematurely, and the work of the cross, which is why he came in the first place, would be derailed. Then what? Then what? See? So, keeping in mind that if we know of a situation that's serious enough and it's going to affect God's plans for our life, like everything from taking your life out, if I involve myself in doing this with these people, could it lead to my death? Could it lead to jail? You know what I'm saying? Thinking through. So it's obvious. We separate over that which is serious. I think it's interesting here. It says he would not walk or live or converse within Judea, bottom of one, because the Jews, the leadership, sought to kill him. Zeteo is our Greek there for sought. And it's an imperfect verb tense. What that means is basically this. The Jews never stopped 24/7 looking for a way to kill him. That was their modus operandi. That was their diet. Now, of course, it's the Jews, which is who? Yeah, it's members of the Sanhedrin. It's the leadership. It's not all the Jewish people that followed the Mosaic ceremonial standards. We're not talking about them. Now, certainly some of them, you know, we're going to end up being in that camp, especially when it comes down to the very end and Jesus is on a trial before Pilate and they all yell back at him, crucify him, crucify him, you know, let his blood be on us and our children. Sure, okay. But here we get this insight through this imperfect verb tense of zeteo, that these Jewish leaders are planning and plotting and looking for the opportunity to kill him. I mean, try to put yourself in that position just for a second. That's your job all day long. That's all you think about, is how I'm going to murder somebody and get away with it and make it look like somebody else's fault and make it look like I had nothing to do with it while it works to my favor, because that's what they're trying to do. That's what they're trying to do. And we see that often in John's Gospel. Chapter 5 of John and verse 16, it says, therefore did the Jews, the leadership, persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. The things in the context right there. How about chapter 7 and verse 19? Back to chapter 7, looking at 19. Jesus says, and we'll catch this next week, did not Moses give you the law? He's speaking to the Jews now. And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you go about trying to kill me? Verse 25 of the same chapter. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So now there's testimony from those outside of the Jewish leadership, just the regular populace. It's like, but look, he's speaking boldly. They say nothing unto him. Don't the rulers, that's the Jews, the rulers, verse 26 here, know indeed that this is truly the Christ. So the people knew that the Jewish leadership were trying to kill him. I don't know how they were thinking that they were going to get away with anything. The people knew what they were doing. See? In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, here is this opening salvo attempt of members of Jesus' own hometown synagogue trying to kill him. Luke 4, verse 28, and when they in the synagogue, Jesus came back from the wilderness temptation, this is the beginning of his ministry, when they in the synagogue heard these things, the things that he had to say about God preferring certain Gentiles, and they hated that because of this gross nationality thing that they had, and how much they hated Gentiles. And they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow, that's the edge of the hill, whereon the city was built, that's Nazareth, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, that would be neat to see. I mean, they're obviously riled. They're upset. You got a mob mentality here. They're going to kill him over what he just preached in their synagogue. Who does he think he is? This is his hometown. You know, people are going to say, we know who this guy is. We know his parents, his brothers and sisters, so on and so forth. But then, how does he just turn and walk through the midst of, he couldn't walk out over the edge. Oh, I suppose he could. He walks on water. And by the way, don't be thinking in those terms. You know, like, why didn't Jesus just, you know, sprout wings? Because this is not some religious fantasy promoted by a Roman Catholic ideology that allows for extra-biblical nonsense to slay your rationalism that God has given you to think with via the text. Now, if you can repeat all that back to me, you know, grace to you. And so, if we continue this in John chapter 8 this time, John chapter 8, and you look at verse 59, we see this now happening again. John chapter 8, verse 59. This is after Jesus' three I am statements that he makes again to the Jewish leadership after he said, before Abraham was, before he came into existence, ego eimi, I am. The Jews understood. So they took up stones to cast at him. Jesus hid himself. See, there's a time to separate. There's a time to protect yourself. When the situation is serious, it's okay to run. It is. Jesus hid himself, went out the temple, again, going through the midst of them, so passed by. I'm not even going to offer you an explanation to that. I just think that the power and the grandeur of it should just stay with us. You know, faced with this murderous mob as his hometown folks at the synagogue in Nazareth are going to chuck him over the side, that he just passes through. I don't know. I don't think we should read anything into that. Don't read, you know, that he became some sort of a wispy spirit, Casper, you know, and just, no. I think the text means what it says. I think that's what we should take it at. Same thing right here in chapter 8, verse 59, going through the midst of them. They had stones in their hands. They were going to follow through. They're going to deal with this guy right now. Chapter 10, verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39. See the consistency? It's especially here in John's Gospel. After he gets through telling them in chapter 10, verse 39, earlier, he talks about, if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. If I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you might know that the Father's in me and I in him. Why does a statement like that rile people up to murder? Because look at verse 39. Therefore, because of what Jesus said, therefore they sought, there's Zeteo again, they sought again to take him, and he escaped out of their hands. Now, not take him to lunch, right? To take him. So that's three, four times now in John's Gospel alone where this is pointed out. Okay, back to chapter 7. And so, there's a time to separate yourself when it's serious, because we're trying to answer the question, how to select the right time to separate ourselves from people, from certain circumstances, situations. And that brings us to the second point in the second verse now. We separate ourselves when others become sarcastic. Now, sarcastic relative to their response to the biblical truth that you're giving them. Be it the straight-up gospel about Christ, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on a cross for the sins of all who will believe, and was literally raised from the dead 3 days later, ascended, and is on the right hand of the Father, came back at the destruction of the temple, just like he said, brought the new heavens and the new earth with him. You know, if people start being sarcastic about those things, that's just some general biblical revelational truths. Well, look at verse 2 with me. It says, now, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Notice that it's the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. Not Moses's, not God's. No, they had taken this show over. They decorated it up with all their own stuff and all their own doctrines and changed lots of things. So now it belonged to them. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Feast of the Tabernacle is the way the Greek reads. Now, what is neat about this is this is giving us a little bit of a calendar input right here. Because at this point in the historical narrative, when he says the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacle, this one is at hand here in verse 2, we are about 7 months from the last Passover, which was stated in chapter 6 and verse 4. Take a look at it. Chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, there it is again, was nigh. Now, you remember when I introed this whole thing to you? I told you that one of the ways we can track the amount of time that Jesus ministered in his humility was about 3 or so extra years. I don't mean extra as in more years than that. A little past 3 years. The popular conclusion amongst academia is about Christ's ministry was about 3.5 years. Could be. I don't think it was more than that. I kind of have it a little bit within that. But in any case, if you can track it by the amount of Passovers that are spoken of in John's Gospel, and I gave you those at the beginning. Well, here in chapter 6 and verse 4, when it's this Passover, this Feast of the Jews right here, this is the second of the three that's named. The third one is in chapter 11 and verse 55, which I don't want you to go to right now. But think about this for a second. Chronologically, we're about 7 months from chapter 6, verse 4, that Passover, that second Passover, to this now, this Feast of the Tabernacles. It's about 7 months from that point. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that the contents of chapter 6 until we get to the beginning of chapter 7 is about 7 months. Now, that's not to say that everything that is written in chapter 6 took place over a seven-month period. Clearly, he's passing by a lot of things. Why does he do that? Well, because the synoptics fill in those holes. Now, I'm not here to give you all of that tonight. It would take too long. But that's how this whole thing works. John, by God's Spirit, is pulling out some matters that the other synoptics don't write about. So John doesn't write about what they wrote about in its totality. He mentions some things. But it's about 7 months now from that. That means that we are about, I'd say, a year away from the crucifixion once we get into chapter 7. We're about a year away from the crucifixion relative to this chronology. So the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. You remember the Tabernacles? Remember what that was all about? Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 actually lists the 10 main feasts of the Jews. Tabernacles is one of them. Tabernacles is one of the mandatory feasts. Now, what does that mean? Because in the law, it states that there are 3 out of the 10 feast days that were mandatory for all Jewish males to attend. The rest were not mandatory, but 3 of them were. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Of course, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Tabernacles is about 7 months after Passover, like we just saw from chapter 6, verse 4, up to this moment right here. Now, Tabernacles represents and dedicates, causes us to remember the wilderness wanderings of the people as they came out of Egypt, and how that they basically had to makeshift booths, tents, if you will, for themselves in the wilderness, and they were completely dependent upon God to sustain them. This is Tabernacles. It's to bring back the memory that God is faithful to sustain his people no matter what their circumstance, as long as they are on the journey to the promised land with him. Okay? And this is what Tabernacles is all about. Well, the Jews had hijacked this, and it wasn't about that anymore. The Jews' Feast of the Tabernacle was at hand, egas in Greek, as near as your hand. And of course, that's the Greek word we're constantly hearing throughout the Gospels and the Epistles in regards to the soon return of Christ. It was as near as your hand, egus, okay? And his brethren, it says, verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, metabeno, which means get out of Dodge. It's a verb, and it's in the imperative mood. So his brethren therefore give him a command. Get out of here, of this place. Go into Judea, underscore Judea, I'll tell you why in a minute. Why? That thy disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For there is no man that does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. I mean, they're really, talk about sarcasm. They're really breaching through this sarcasm Anything that would have been there of a filial level, family level, this whole thing is just, I mean, it's almost like it's reaching, you know, a kind of fever pitch at this point. And so he says to them, or rather the brothers say to him, depart, get out, imperative, it's a command, we're commanding you. And really what they're saying to him is they want him to go to this, to Jerusalem, to the Feast of the Tabernacles, ahead of them. If you read the whole context of what's happening here, you'll see that they want him to go first. They're implying, what's being implied by this is if he gets there first, they can follow up with sort of setting the stage. They're trying to set him up is what they're trying to do. And I'll try to show that some more to you as we're moving along through this. Now remember, who are his brethren? By the way, the phrase brethren can also involve the sisters as well. It's kind of a generic phrase. Write down Matthew 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13 and verse 55. And of course, it's there that you actually get the names, except for the sisters. You get the names of the brothers in particular. James. You got Joseph. You got Simon. And you got Judas. So there's four named, including Jesus, you've got five. And then verse 56 also speaks about the sisters, kind of a by-the-way thing, but they're not named. And no, Jesus' sisters are not named anywhere in the New Testament at all. We just know that Mary and Joseph had more kids. It's the simplest, easiest way to understand the scenario without getting fancy about it or looking for further information. Now, the Roman Catholic Church just can't stand that because they want Jesus, or rather Mary, to be the perpetual virgin, because they have this concept of sex as something that is, you know, filthy and dirty, and the Holy Mother of God. You know, when you hold a doctrine, you know, that says that Jesus was, or rather, I want to keep doing that, that says Mary was born without sin, when you hold to a doctrine like that, then you cannot have the vessel that bears the Holy Son of God, or the, you know, the Godmama. You can't have her having or enjoying married sex. That can't be going on. Because they have a wrong understanding of what sex is all about and how God lifts it up in a marriage situation. But be that as it may, the sisters are not named anywhere. These boys in particular are named, and it's those four in particular that are sort of jumping his case about that. And look at how they sarcastically go after him. Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. What are you waiting around here for? Go put on your show. Now, this is fabulous because I don't know if these guys had ever seen the things that Jesus had been doing up to this point. I think that what you got here is an incredible jealousy. You got familiarity that breeds contempt. That is certainly taking place right here. And I'd say it's safe to understand that they're not believing that their brother, their half-brother, is actually, you know, who he says he is and who other people are saying that he is. It's kind of like, wow, we know this guy. But here's the thing. Yeah, they know him. But you know what they knew about him growing up? They knew that he never sinned. At least they could ever bear witness to anything. They know that he never offered any animal sacrifice, any blood sacrifice at the temple. They know that. They know that he obeyed mom and dad. In other words, he's the clean kid, and the rest of us are, you know, kind of evil. Kind of reminds you a little bit about the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now, Joseph, you know, he had some problems, however. You know, you don't want to take a type too far. But there is a typology that goes along. And because of jealousy, and because of the father's preference of Joseph in giving him the coat, you know, the so-called coat of many colors. And you know what that meant. We've done Genesis before. That was a coat that had the family insignia on it. That was an insignia of authority and preference. And the other brothers didn't have it, but Joseph did. So Dad, there's no question, Dad made a mistake, I think, in doing that and kind of helped stir that whole thing up and turned it into what it did. And of course, out of jealousy, they take him and they throw him into a pit. And, you know, their jealousy is so deep, and so they kill the kid, and they take the coat after they ripped it up, and they smeared it in the blood, you know, kind of a thing, send this back to Dad without any concern of what the heart attack that it's going to give him, kind of a thing. And they let him live in this for years as they sell their brother to head on down into Egypt. But the psalmist says God was with him. So it doesn't matter what people do. If you're walking with the Lord and you're on the same path with Him, no matter what people do, no matter how bad it looks, God is with you. Because the determiner as to whether you're in the will of the Lord or not is not what is happening in the circumstance around you. It's the walk of faith as the Word is being applied by you into your life judiciously, perennially, and consistently. And so, they run this gamut. By the way, you know, I'm going to hold on that. Verse 4. For there is, they continue with their sarcasm, there is no man that does anything in secret. So now they're accusing him of being secretive. And he himself seeks to be known openly. Phanaruo, openly. Manifest, open is okay. Revealed is okay. The mood of that word, phanaruo, is another imperative. So what they're doing is they're accusing him. They're accusing him that he seeks to be making himself manifest as this great someone. They can't pin on him anything, any fault or nothing. They can lie. That's all they got. See? He says, if you seek to be known openly, if you do these things, then manifest yourself unto the world. Unto the world. Unto the world. Verse 3, they say, depart. Get out of here. Go into where? Go down to the bottom of verse 4. See the word world? Take your pencil, go from the word world up to the middle of 3 where it says Judea. Now remember, we've done this once before when I introed the book to you. Most of the references, there are some exception contexts, but most of the references, when you see the word world, it's speaking of the world of the Jews of the first century, which was primarily governed by the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin. These foul, stinking guys, these murderous, treacherous, selfish, fornicating, adulterous, idolatrous men. Show thyself to the world. So it's the world of Judea. It's not the world outside of their locale. Verse 5 gives the comment, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You think? I'd say not. By the way, you know what's good to write in the margin right there? Write Mark 3, verses 20 through 21. Mark 3, verses 20 through 21. And let me read you something kind of interesting about Jesus' brethren and his mother, by the way. The text just got through saying in John 7, 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. In Mark 3 and verse 20, it says, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his relatives, those of him, his kinsmen, heard of it, heard of what? That there were just so many people, the multitudes just surrounding him, there wasn't even time or space to eat food. When the relatives heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him because they said, he is ecstasy. He's in an ecstasy. It means to be out of your tree, out of your mind. He's out of his mind. Who said that? His kinsmen, his brethren, those of him. And so they go out after him to lay hold on him. And we find that it happens in Mark 3, this time, verse 31. It says, and then came his brethren, from verses 20 and 21, prior to this, then they show up with his mother. Really, Mother Mary? I'm thinking. Then came then his brethren and his mother standing outside, sent, calling on him. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What did his brethren say about Jesus in the context here in verses 20 and 21? When they heard about this, what he was doing, they said he is out of his mind. So in verse 31, they come to lay hold on him, like it says earlier in 20 and 21. Now 31, they get there. Mom's with him. Mom's complicitous. I haven't had this opportunity yet. I got to look for this, honey. We got to walk back down to the Catholic church. It's in our neighborhood. See if I can engage some more of those folks about this. How is it that mom was involved with this if she is so who you say she is? Something that the Bible does not agree that she is. And of course, when I say this, I'm not taking anything away that the Bible clearly gives to Mary. Please. But I am jumping all over what men do. In, you know what that becomes? It becomes an idol. It's adding to the scripture, see. So on and so forth. But these are his brethren. They think he's out of his mind. He is ecstasy. He's in an ecstasy, which means to be out of your mind. Out, ek, out of the correct thinking process. So back to John 7. That brings us to the third point. After we've learned about how there is a time to separate yourself when it's serious. And secondly, there's a time to separate ourselves when these others are becoming sarcastic to you, like the brothers were doing just now. You know what they were doing? They were basically not only, they were not just simply evidencing jealousy towards their older brother, if you will, but they were blaspheming him. They were holding up to ridicule the eternal plans of the Godhead. I mean, the willingness to open their mouths, and then you, that's why I took you over to Mark 3, so you could see, you know, these guys thought he was out of his mind. Which brings us to the third point. We separate ourselves from those who would seek to seduce us. To seduce us. What are we talking about now? Well, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, see, to his brethren, responding to what they said, you know, you want to be known by everybody, just go out, you know, why are you hanging around here? Go on down into Judea. That's where all the Jews are. That's where I'll get all your followers and all that kind of a thing. So Jesus says unto them, my time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. It's always now time. It's always go time with you. But Jesus was living under a different kind of discipline, a different kind of motivation, and that's where we learned earlier in John's Gospel, I can't do anything unless I see the Father do it. He's completely submitted over to his Father in particular. And so he says, my time is not yet come. In other words, his time, the time of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's openly saying, is just not your, it's not your time. You're not concerned about that. Isn't that amazing? Notice that Jesus does not jump back at them. Notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't turn around and go, oh yeah, well I know who God is and you don't, and I've always been a good son. He doesn't pull off, you know, this kind of flesh response, you know, or we would be tempted to do that. I have done that. I think. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I have. Instead, he directs them to a timing issue. They want him to go now. He's not saying he's not going to go to this feast. Notice that he hasn't said that. He's not saying that he's not going, but it's not time to go yet. He's reading them. He knows that they want him to go first because they have something underhanded in mind if you read the text. I think anyway. My time has not yet come. Ah, Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 13. Watch this. This is great. My time is not yet. Psalm 102 and verse 13. The psalmist says to the Lord, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time or the appointed time is come. There's a set time. There's an appointed time for God to show forth his mercy. I also like Ecclesiastes 3, verse 3, for instance, verses 1 through 3. For everything there is a time and a season for every purpose of God under heaven. Time to live, time to die. There's a time to heal. Keith experienced his time to heal. There's a time to heal. I love giving that to people who are spending long over a physical issue, you know. There's a time for healing, Ecclesiastes 3:3 says. Don't let go. Don't let go. That's the one thing, if you want to be healed, then the last thing you should be doing is letting your flesh fest have its party all over your head. Don't let go. There's a time for it. And so when Jesus says, my time, John 7, verse 6, is not yet come, but your time is always ready, I think what he's referring to here shows up just a little bit later in this context in verse 14 of chapter 7 of John. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. We're going to see in just a little bit here how that Jesus goes up in secret, but doesn't make a big fanfare out of it, makes a beeline straight to the temple for the express purpose of teaching the word in the temple. He wasn't going there to show off. He certainly wasn't going there to do what his brethren thought he should be doing. He was going to deliver the word, and that was the time that he was under relative to the timing of the Father and the direction. So my time is not yet come, but yours is always ready. Watch this, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates. Take your pencil, go from the word world in verse 7 to what? You tell me. Before we go to Judea, let's go to the word world at the bottom of verse 4, right? There we go. So you got 7, the world, goes up to the bottom of verse 4, the world, which goes over to what? Judea in verse 3. See, I'd like you to have those, because that, if you see that, that's like an instant diagram. Bang! Immediately you can see it. When you see the word world right there, okay, we're talking about Judea and the world of their, what the Jewish leaders had created and called it Mosaic, you know, Judaism. And it was not that. It began back in Babylon and moved forward. It came with them out of Babylon and all that, but I won't deal with that right now. Jesus says the world of the Jews, can't hate you. Why not? Because they're part and parcel of that entire Jewish fantasy scenario. But me it hates. Why? Because I testify of it. I bear witness of it. What do you bear witness of, Jesus? That the works thereof are evil. And the word evil should go back up to top of 7, the word world. Now, see what you've got? Did you make that connection? Now, we've got the word evil, bottom of 7, connected to the word world, top of 7, connected to the word world, bottom of 4, connected over to the middle of 3, Judea. It's the world of the Jews located in the geographic area of Judea that is what? Yes. That is evil. What do you think he's commenting on? He's commenting on all the evil of that religion. There's nothing wrong with Pentateuchal, the first five books of Moses, nothing wrong with Pentateuchal Mosaic Judaism. But what they had was not that. You see, we get little glimpses of it in the New Testament in things like Jesus going into the temple. It happened twice on this occasion, where once at the beginning of his ministry and then once at the end of his 3+ year ministry, he goes and what? Runs all the money changers out of the temple. You know, it's Passover time, and overthrows the temple. He sits down at the beginning of his ministry, sits down and makes a whip so that what? He can just be this nice move along little doggy guy. He's whipping animals and people and getting them out. When his cry was, make not my house a house of merchandise. It's not about profiteering. And all the Jews were taking their cuts based upon the pre-inspected animals. Remember all of this? We went over this once already. This was an evil place. The temple was an evil place. That's why the book of Revelation refers to the temple and the Judaism of their day as the whore. Chapter 11, going all the way through 18, speaks of Jerusalem as the whore of Babylon. And it's called that great city, chapter 11 of Revelation, which was called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It reads like this. That great city, Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. What is so tough about that? Is that not as clear an explanation could possibly be? The great city. And then as you move along and the whore is introduced, she is also called that great city. And that phrase, the great city, is the linchpin and the connector for each one of those occurrences. And it goes all the way through chapter 18. So that in chapter 19 of Revelation, all the church goes into a great hallelujah chorus praising the Lord for killing the whore. That's right. You know what that means, right? Translated into historical words, some million Jews died. And the church is giving God the glory for it. That's right. Because of the evil that they were in direct sinful opposition. Remember, Jesus is going to say it, John chapter 8. He's going to say to the Jewish leadership, you are of your father who? The devil, baby. And his will, you're going to do. He's a liar from the beginning. What does he mean by that? You guys are liars too. You lie about everything. Strictly, when Jesus says you guys are liars, he's talking about false doctrine and they're changing and promoting. He's doing it constantly. He does it in Matthew 15. Jesus does it in Mark, the 7th chapter. I mean, I could go on. Okay, back to the text. The world cannot hate you, verse 7, but me it hates. Why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. What are the works? It's the works of their religion. It's the works of their worship. It's their laws. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees? You know, you tie your own doctrine and your own laws like heavy burdens on men's back, and you won't lift a finger to remove one of them. That's how evil they were. Calling good evil and evil good. Make a note right there. I'm sorry, go ahead, Frank.
We're doing that in this country now. Good evil and evil
good. Got that right. So that means in November, we're supposed to what? Vote for the lesser of two evils? I will not. I absolutely will not. Neither one of those men are going to get my vote. To hell with both of them. Well, seriously, I'm going to write a name in. I'm going to vote. But I am not going to vote for either one of those two men. Thanks for bringing that up, Frank, because I agree with you. That'll be a spot. I have a constitutional right. And if you'll see me on the news later that night, you know, being hauled away or something, probably not the kind of advertisement you want, but I don't know. In chapter 15 and verse 24, speaking of the evil that they were doing, chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus says this, if I had not done among them, that is the Jews, the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. In other words, they would not know of their sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. That lines up perfectly with what Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 7. The world, the religious world of the Jews, doesn't hate his brothers because they're a part of it. But because he witnesses, testifies against it, that the works thereof are evil, therefore they hate not only him, but who else do they hate, according to 15:24? His Father, the one they purport to serve and worship. See, these Jews were crazy. They knew that Jesus was referring... In John 5:18, it says that he did these works on the Sabbath, but also they sought to kill him also because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, if they did not believe that Jesus was serving the same God and Father that they served, what would they care what he was saying about some fictitious father? But see, that's the point. They believed in the same Father. And Jesus is saying to them in 15:24, you hate me and my Father, whom you falsely refer to as your God, because he's not your God. You have your Father, and his works and will you will do. See, folks? Now, you know, something like this could be taken and made to sound like some, I can just hear it, you know, Burks is anti-Semitic kind of a thing. No, I'm anti anybody that takes the Word of God and turns it into something, creating a God that is not originally intended and using the same names for that God, Father, Yehovah, Jesus, but it's not the same Father. It's not the same Elohim. It is not the same Yehovah. It is not the same Isu. It is not the same Ruach Kodesh. It is not the same Holy Spirit. It's something else. Jesus says in John 7, verse 8, says to his brothers, why don't you all go up to this feast? All of you go ahead. Now it says this. Watch this now, because we're going to have a little bit of an upset. He says, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, if you're using our New American Standard or you're using the King James, you're going to see that when Jesus says, I go not up, the word yet is missing. If you've got a King James, you'll see that the word yet is there. The Greek word that gives the meaning of not yet is upo. And if you want to transliterate it in English, it's O-U-P-O. Upo. It means not yet. Okay. The reason the New American Standard doesn't have the word yet and has got Jesus saying, I'm not going up to this feast, which I disagree with from a manuscript point of view, from a textual critical point of view. The reason it has that is because they've made a decision to go with a set of manuscripts, namely Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus, which are 4th and 5th century, I believe, unsealed, capital letter manuscripts, along with some others. But they've chosen to negate the earlier Greek papyrus manuscripts that do, in fact, with the ones that have John's Gospel, that do have the word upo, which would be not yet. Now, the manuscripts, the papyrus manuscripts that, where else can you go to get this, right? But the papyrus manuscripts that have upo in it are P66 and 75. P66 and 75, those are both early 2nd and 3rd century manuscripts, 2nd and 3rd century manuscripts. Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus are 4th and 5th century manuscripts. But these papyruses are older and closer to the autographs. Now I am willfully and willingly predisposed to the papyrus manuscripts. That's my thing. I think they are to be depended upon. I'm not saying I don't look at the others, because I do. You consider all the families that are out there. I mean, when you've got, you know, 5,000, over 5,000, and we're approaching, you know, halfway, the halfway mark, I think we're past the halfway mark to 6,000 right now, Greek manuscripts, and then you've got 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and you've got the accumulated quotes of the Bible from all of the church fathers. There's like a million quotes, which if you just took the quotes of the church fathers and put them all together, you could have an entire New Testament just about. And then when you've got all the versions that were written, Coptic versions, Gregorian versions, Latin, Aramaic, you know, and this kind of a thing, and the entire history of all of this, we push our way all the way back closest to the autographs, which were written in the first century. We don't have the autographs. It's okay. We don't need the autographs. God has not willed for them to survive. I think he's not willed for them to survive in the same way that God told Jeremiah to take his autographs towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, wrap them around a rock and chuck him into the Euphrates. He had him destroy his own autographs. And yet we have the same book that tells us that God said to destroy them, and yet we have a copy of the book. See, God has no problem with that. Remember when Moses came down off the mountain and the people were fornicating and doing their thing with the golden calf? What did Moses do? He tried to preserve the commandments, right? Heck no. He was torqued. And in a godlike holy wrath, he smashed those stone tablets. Those were the autographs. No problem. God took him back up. He said, come on up. I'm going to write him again for you. What's the problem? The holy autographs. We don't need the autographs. We have faithful apographs, copies, that are consistent. There's a line of consistency here. And I think the line of consistency runs to include the word upo. Because if you don't have Jesus saying, I am not going up yet, not yet, and you have Jesus instead saying, I'm not going up, and then he turns around and goes up, hello? Yeah, you got a problem. So I would recommend to you the inclusion of upo. And I realize that people can make an argument that when Jesus is saying he's not going up to this feast, my time is not yet full come, there could be an argument made, you know, that he's not completely closing the door. But I want to suggest to you that there's too much messing around with that type of a response. So upo should be included. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. By the way, upo is in Vaticanus, which is a 4th century major manuscript. It is there. I'll just throw that in for good measure. Verse 9, and when he had said these words unto them, he abode or stayed still in Galilee. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is choosing a time to separate himself from his brothers. See, there's a time for this kind of stuff, but you have to know when it is and what the circumstance is and how that should be brought about. I think I'm going to put the comma right there, and I will finish up with the 4th point and get us further into the text next week. Go ahead, Keith, you wanted to say?
Well, in verse 6, I wrote these notes down where he said, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. I'm going down here, they could go up to the feast really when they wanted to. I don't see, because I always thought it was a contradiction too, but it's really not. He was just saying that he was going later, but not to the feast. He was going to the temple. That's what I think you gave me those notes.
That could very well be. Yeah.
Yeah.
Did I give you those? Well, then they're right.
Okay. Well, I think you did because I have yet written a great
big
pencil.
Oh, okay. You wrote that?
Yeah.
Well, then I definitely gave those to you. Yeah, exactly correct. All right, so let's put the comma right there. Any other comments or observations anybody want to make? No? Here's your opportunity. I won't attack back. Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for... Yeah, I give them the opportunity and I close the service. That's good. We just give you the thanks and praise, Lord, to be able to gather and just look further, more deeply into your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John. Thank you for the insights you give us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have your wisdom to know when it's right to separate ourselves from people, circumstances, situations. Let us have your discerning power to know, Lord, if we've got a pig by the tail, Lord, or if it's something else. Help us to know and discern when it's our head or our fears telling us to stop. And really, it's not you doing that. We've just got a little fear chasing us down the road. So help us to be discerning, Lord, but let us always be looking, Lord, to give an answer to anybody who asks us of this hope that lies within us. May that be the motivating thing that carries us along, Lord, that we are looking to see your word have free course and glorified. And while we're doing that, if we come across a situation, people who are being sarcastic against your word, speaking against it, Lord, or trying to do us harm, let us be aware of what that is, Lord. And so in all of this, Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you promote us, Lord, and you maintain us, and you protect us and preserve us, Lord, no matter what the scenario. Thank you for these things, Lord. Now bless each one of your people that have come tonight, Lord. I thank you for each one of them. I ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen them now with all might by your Spirit in their inner man, that Christ dwells in their hearts by faith, that they would find themselves rooted and grounded in love, knowing what is the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance as saints, and the exceeding greatness of the power towards them who believe. May it always be for these people, Lord God. I thank you for it. Give them much sleep tonight and rest, and gather us together this Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.